Let us all bow and pray together. O righteous Father, we cast ourselves upon you now, asking that you might grant to us understanding, that you might open our heart and our mind to understand your scriptures, the scriptures that were written about the Lord Jesus Christ in the law of Moses, the Psalms and the prophets, all things about him and fulfilled in him. May we behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. He was absolutely holy. Death could not hold him, we know, O Father. So we pray that you might grant us to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of you, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's open our copy of the scriptures. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, and then verses 20 to 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. May God bless the reading of his word.
The title of the sermon this morning, The Gospel of the Resurrection. You know, archaeologists excavate tombs, graves, find mummies, skeletons, sometimes surrounded by great treasures, gold and silver and ivory, other artifacts. Many times the tombs they find are those of kings and queens, or mighty warriors, those who were beautiful or brilliant or powerful in their lives. But there's something they have in common, all these that they find. They're still in their tombs. They're powerless. They are without life, but, and it's a very big change here, Jesus Christ, the only one, rose from death in triumph over death and the grave with the keys to death and hell in his hands. You see, life and hope, rescue, are in him and him alone, who can free us from the bondage of sin and death. 2 points I would like for us to consider in the text that is open before us. First of all, gospel of the resurrection, believed. And secondly, the gospel of the resurrection, enthroned. First of all, gospel of resurrection, believed, verses 1 through 8. We read through this and found an amazing account of those who had seen the risen Lord Christ. The Apostle Paul makes it clear. He says, I declare that unto you which I also received. And so this is the message that was the apostolic message that was preached. And we find here why. First of all, it is the cross and the resurrection that is the Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. The cross and the resurrection, Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. In verses 3 and 4, it says, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. After Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, two men were walking on the road to Emmaus, a little town northwest of Jerusalem, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. This is after Christ had died. They're befuddled, depressed, walking along the road, and Christ hides his identity from them and says, what's wrong? He said, are you a stranger here? Have you not heard what's going on? This man we had hoped would be the Messiah, the King that would deliver us, was delivered over to crucifixion and died. And now some of our women trouble us with news that he's risen. And Christ says, oh, slow of heart, to believe all that Moses and the prophets have written. Was it not necessary that Messiah should first suffer and then enter into his glory? And he began to expound the Scriptures to them, how it was about him, his death, his resurrection, and their hearts burned within them when he did. You see here, the cross and the resurrection are the Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. For example, you read in Isaiah 53 descriptions that you can see line for line describing what took place when Christ was suffered and died. You read that his stripes that he bore, the beating that he took with the cat of nine tails. It says, by his stripes we are healed. It says his visage is so marred more than any man that we could not recognize him as a man. It goes on to talk about the one that he died and was placed in a borrowed tomb, that he made his death was with the criminals and with sinners in his burial. But it goes on to talk about his resurrection. It says, but he shall see his seed, he shall live and rise, and he shall reign, and kings shall come before him and bow. And some of your responsive reading we read, it talked about the sponge and the vinegar and everything that happened. Psalm 22, you can find it blow by blow, descriptor by descriptor, being fulfilled at the cross. They pierced my hands and my feet. It says they took my raiment and they cast lots for it. It says they surrounded me and shot out the lip and said, you believed in God. Where is he now? And on it goes. They gave me vinegar to drink. Fulfilled to the letter around him. Psalm 16 describes his resurrection, quoted in Acts 2 at the sermon at Pentecost. It says, you will not suffer your Holy One to see decay, but that he would rise. And so he did. You see, he was pierced for our iniquities. The gospel in which we are saved is the one that fulfills the Old Testament. We could go on, but you get the idea, the part that not a bone of his would be broken. He died before they could break his legs. He died on the Passover, the very thing that was the fulfillment of redemption by the death of a lamb, by the death of the firstborn son. Jesus Christ fulfilling that. He died on a tree, that is a cross. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He fulfilled the curse of the law, the scripture tells us. He died a criminal's death. All of that converges only at a crucifixion. The cross and the resurrection were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Some of those prophecies, Psalms, are 1,000 years prior to Christ they were given. Isaiah, over 700 years prior to Christ. But that's no matter to an eternal God that gave by his omniscience and his sovereign will. This is how Christ would die and rise. The fulfillment of prophecy. But verses 5 through 8, it gives a list of depressed disciples transformed by truth. You say depressed disciples? Yes. You see, if you were to look through the Gospels and look at, they all knew the hatred and the power of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. After all, they knew about the crucifixion of Christ. And they were in hiding after the arrest of Christ, at least most of them, and certainly by the crucifixion's end, except for one, they were in hiding. And it says in John 20, verse 19, for fear of the Jews. It says here in verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, and then by the 12. Despite all Peter's bravado, on the night that Christ was arrested, he denied Jesus 3 times. The 3rd time to a young woman who said, surely you're one of his disciples. And he denied Christ with a curse. You see, before Jerusalem, Peter had even, in Matthew 16 it's recorded, rebuked Jesus when Jesus had mentioned crucifixion. He said, let this be far from you. So the point being that Peter and all of these did not understand the crucifixion. In fact, they were in fear because they saw its terror. It saw it in terror. It says here he was seen by the 12, minus Judas, of course, would be 11. In verse 7, it talks about the apostles. Remember, it was reported to them by John, the only disciple to be there at the cross as Jesus suffered and died. John had given them the report. He saw Jesus die. He heard him cry with a loud voice and give up the ghost. He saw the Roman soldier at the order of the centurion thrust his spear into the side, into the heart and lungs of Christ, and blood and water poured out. He knew he was dead. He truly died. And so the apostles, Jesus appeared to them. He appeared to those who were depressed disciples who weren't believing by any means. You see, in Luke 24, you read through that, and I heartily urge you to do so later. When Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, returned from the empty tomb, having heard the angel's testimony, and they reported it to the disciples. It says in the scriptures there in 24:12 of Luke, the women's words seemed like idle tales, and they, the disciples, apostles, did not believe them. Unquote. There is the state of mind of these witnesses. And after that Emmaus Road event that I told you about, when it says that there that Jesus himself stood among them after that event in Luke 24:37. And this was the response of the disciples. When Jesus was in the midst of the room where they were all hiding out, it says they were terrified and frightened and thought they saw a ghost, unquote. In verse 38 of Luke 24, it said they had doubts in their hearts. In verse 41, it says, after they handled him, he said, hold my arms and look at the nail prints. Thrust your hand in my side. Be no longer unbelieving, but believing. It said even after that, it was only after Jesus ate the fish and the honeycomb before them that suddenly they could start to grasp it, but it says they still did not believe for joy and marveled, unquote. You see what they were doing. These were not willing witnesses. These were people who were in unbelief. These were men who were terrified. Their faith had foundered. They had lost hope. It was not faith that created Christ's appearances. It was Christ's appearances that created resurrection faith. And so, Jesus opened their understanding, it says in that same text of Luke 24. And when he opened their understanding to understand the scriptures, only then they understood all the biblical revelation, all of history's goal and meaning, and that they meet at this crossroads, at the cross and the empty tomb. Only then did they understand the kingdoms of heaven and the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of darkness converge and interface at this moment, at the cross and the empty tomb. You see, the resurrection of Christ, the magnitude of the event, and the burden of the call of Christ upon them suddenly began to become clear to these witnesses. And here it gives it the evidence, and it says, Peter saw him. The apostles saw him. James saw him. And in verse 6 it says, he was seen. Now notice this. In verse 6 it says, he was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. Some have fallen asleep. Now when this epistle was written, many of them were still alive. Now think of this. 500 people at one time saw Christ alive and witnessed this. And he even urges them, challenges them, go talk to them yourselves, be an inquisitor to them yourself. Ask them about this. You see, it was unfakeable. It was a powerful evidence that we're talking about. No way of thinking history about history except of the way we have the witness that's given to it. How many of you are there in Egypt in the building of things, of the monuments, of the temples? You weren't there. You say, well, I know they got built. Yeah, but who did it and how was it done? Well, you've watched television. The aliens did it. No. It's written. It's recorded. Well, you see, beloved, here we have the witness of these eyewitnesses, these apostles, the ones unto whom God has given the direction. And it says, here are the witnesses, and it includes 500 who saw him at once. But verse 8, there's one other. Paul said, I'm last of all to, he was seen by me. Now remember who this witness was. He was an enemy. He was a persecutor of the church. He was the one who they'd put their clothes down at the feet of. In other words, he was in charge of the execution of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He went from town to town, and he said, and you get evidence of other places where he talks about what he was, and then about how he was also instrumental in other people's deaths and in imprisonment and in beatings. And you get the idea. This was the kind of guy who hated Christ, hated Christianity. He was hunting down, but he was surprised by the resurrected and glorified Christ, and converted. Remember when I was younger, I used to love to watch a lot of those old, nowadays old black and white stuff. The kids look at it and say, that's ancient. Yeah, at least they had a storyline, but I digress. One of the favorites was Perry Mason. Remember Perry Mason, some of you? He was a lawyer, you know, and he, of course the bad guy always confessed at the end or almost. But here's Perry Mason, and Perry Mason is always looking for evidence.
And Perry Mason, this great attorney, is one who especially is looking for eyewitnesses. And see, therefore, when an eyewitness handed down this evidence, it was especially powerful. The evidence was here by this disparate group of people. Those who were unwilling to believe at first, especially, who were surprised by the resurrected Christ. One of them especially an enemy of Christ, and a great group of 500 at once. Think of the weight of this evidence that God has seen fit to give us, that Jesus the Christ, who really died, really rose, and is alive and risen today. It even goes on to say in Acts 1:3 that Christ spent 40 days giving by many infallible proofs, showing himself to be risen from the dead. But there's another proof that's important. And that proof is in the lives of these apostles. These men who were frightened of their own shadows when Christ was crucified, hiding in a room, the one who denied him 3 times in one night was the one who stood before the same Sanhedrin who condemned Christ and said, "I cannot stop speaking this, or cannot at this point stop preaching Christ because I know it's true. Kill me if you must." And they did threaten them. They did beat them, but they said, "We rejoice and we're counted worthy to suffer for him." Now that's a change, wouldn't you agree? The proof was in their courage, their sacrifice, their suffering, their faith, their even their martyrdom. They're traveling from one end of the Roman Empire to another to preach this resurrection hope and joy. They were transformed by a faith in the gospel of the resurrection. How about you? Has your life been transformed by this truth? The gospel of the resurrection believed. But I hasten to my second point. The gospel of the resurrection enthroned. Look with me at verses 20 through 26. In verses 20 through 24, this gospel of the resurrection enthroned, I begin with, Christ's resurrection is the first of a new creation. Christ's resurrection is the first of a new creation. In verse 20, it says here, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," a euphemism for meaning died. The first fruit. The first fruit means the beginning. The first fruit is the pattern. The first fruit is the guarantee of the harvest. In verse 47 through 49, it talks about Christ as the first fruit of this harvest, of this transformation, how we are conformed to him as the pattern. In verse 47, it says, "As the first man, that is Adam, was of the earth, made of dust, the second man, that is Jesus, the new Adam, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust." In other words, we bear the image of Adam as we come into this world. But it goes on in 48 to say, "And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Christ's image is what we will be conformed to. And so the point here is, he's the first fruits, the beginning, the pattern, the guarantee of the harvest. Conform to his image. When you have apple trees, for example, and let's say that you got a dozen, 50, 100, I don't know, apple trees. When you go out and pick the apples off of one of the trees, and you see, you fill that bushel basket, let's say, with apples, your first fruits, it's the beginning of the harvest. The rest of the harvest, the rest of the apples, will look like those apples, the same image, the same conform to the same pattern. But it also shows forth, this bushel basket isn't all that you will harvest, but it stands for all the rest of the harvest. This says that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, he is the one who is the very first. He's the one who's the prototype, the one unto whose image will be conformed, and that he is the guarantee that all will be raised. All those from all the ages will be raised because of him. Christ is the new creation, Adam. It says in 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ, the new creation, Adam. In verse 21, it talks about by man. We know from looking in Scripture, all of us have read these things, where Christ is fully God and fully man. A human nature, yet without sin. A real body, a reasonable or rational soul. A real human, yet fully God. The eternal God, the Son incarnate, is the idea. But he became man that he might rescue us. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews 2, verse 14. We think of the death and the resurrection of Christ in this regard. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, Christ took on flesh as a new Adam that he might deliver us from death, deliver us from the fear of death, that he might destroy the one who had the power of death, but he had to take on flesh and blood to do it. And so Christ is raised as God the Son incarnate. But back to our text in verse 22, it relates him to being like an Adam. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Adam, in him, remember, in his sin, death occurred. In Adam, all were condemned. In Adam, we were all made sinners. And the creation was subject to futility because of his sin, wasn't it? So the Scripture would teach us. But you see, Christ, not of sin, but of righteousness, he is raised. It says in Romans 4 that Christ was pierced for our transgressions, but that he was raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. In other words, if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, you and I would still be in our trespasses and sins. If Christ was not raised, that would have proven that he died because he had sinned too. But the point that he's raised means that you and I are justified in him. Through faith in Christ alone, we are justified. Nothing you can do will earn enough righteousness before God, because all our works, our thoughts, our deeds are tainted, stained by sin. But in Christ, through faith alone, our sin imputed to him, satisfied at the cross, his righteousness made ours, accredited to us. Because God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I noted that in John's prayer, he quoted Romans 1:4. I like that. Because that's right to our point, isn't it? In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about Christ who is made of the seed of David. In other words, incarnate. It says he was raised from the dead in power and declared, the way it's worded there in the original language means openly proclaimed to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And he was raised especially by the Spirit of holiness. It's a completely different framing of the phrase and everything, and only used here, not talking about Holy Spirit per se, but saying he was raised because he was holy. As it says in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 24 and following, it says that it was impossible for death to hold him because, as it goes on to say, God would not suffer his Holy One to see decay. But God has raised him and seated him at his right hand. And so, the resurrection of Christ, you see, is this righteousness of a new creation is in him. That's the living gospel. How many times have you heard people talk about the gospel and they say, the gospel is Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Well, now that's partially right. But that's not gospel yet. If Christ is not risen, that's not gospel at all. You see, the fact that Christ rose from the dead, the fact that Christ declares Christ was holy, God accepted the sacrifice in our place, that he is the one in whom is everlasting life. And so when we declare the gospel, beloved, don't ever leave out the resurrection, because there is the rest of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not a dead gospel, it is a dead and living gospel in Christ Jesus. And it is also that which is connected or causative of our spiritual resurrection in union with Christ. Let me just summarize this quickly. Most of you know off the top of your heads Ephesians 2. Some of you are looking at me and are looking down and saying, no, I don't. Well, let me refresh your memory. It says there in Ephesians 2 that we were all at one time dead in trespasses and sins. You get the dead part. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We fulfill the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what dead in trespasses and sins means. But then it talks about in the next verses what grace is. In verses 4 and 5 it says, but God, who's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while you were dead, he has made alive. For by grace you are saved and caused us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it says that in the ages to come, it might be to the glory of his grace. And then it says, for by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, that is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see what it's saying? Because Christ died and Christ rose again and Christ is at the right hand of the Father, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, he does not just give us future resurrection life, but he also gives us now spiritually dead people. He raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Regeneration. Oh, that's the resurrection of Christ. It causes that. I love the way 1 Peter 1 describes it. In verse 19, I think it is. It says, I pray that that you will hear this message of the word that's talking about. And it says, until the day star rise in your hearts. The dawn of this new creation rise in our hearts by God the Spirit. Because Christ, the new Adam, has caused the new creation to dawn in his resurrection from the dead. If anyone's in Christ, what does it say? You are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why? Because Christ is risen. That's why. In verses 23 and 24, it talks about and already and not yet, really. Yes, we are raised in Christ, but there's also a future element to it. 23 and 4 here of our text, but each one in his own order will be raised. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's or who belong to him at his coming, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. We've been raised by the Spirit The Spirit of God, the Spirit of endless life dwells within us even now. We're in union with Christ. We've died with Christ. We're raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us. There's an already to this, but there's already and not yet. When Jesus comes again, the time of the dead to rise from their graves and not just a glorified spirit caught into his presence when we die, but rejoined to a glorified body when he returns. We're once again made whole. We weren't created, by the way, to be disembodied spirits. I've heard people talk about, you know, when you die, you go on the clouds, strum a harp or whatever forever, go to heaven forever. That's not right. You see, the Bible calls, we talk about that in theology as the intermediate state. That's not where you stay. Yes, the spirits of just men made perfect. We caught into the presence of the Lord once we're absent from the body as a Christian, but that's not the final stage. You see, it's not that everyone goes to heaven to live forever. It's that heaven comes to earth and we have a new creation earth. We're raised out of the graves and out of the sea. And we have a glorified body that's joined with a glorified spirit and we're made whole. We live in a creation in which righteousness dwells. When he comes again, read 2 Peter 3, the whole chapter. It talks about that as people will say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything continues like it has from the beginning. You know the chapter. Verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements melt with fervent heat. We are looking for and striving toward the coming of the day of God. Then it repeats it and it says, what manner of people ought you to be in godliness and fear? Then it goes on and says it again. You see, beloved, that's what you and I look for. A new creation. But you see, the new creation has dawned in the resurrection of Christ. And a new creation has dawned in your soul, in your heart, if you're a believer here this morning. Because the new resurrection life of Christ has already indwelt you. You have the first fruits. But you look for the ultimate fulfillment in a resurrection. I'll make it clear, simple. Turn to Romans 8 for a moment. It talks about the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have the spirit of adoption, all of that, because we are in Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us, verse 9. It goes on to describe these things, but let me just pick up with 19, if I may. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now look at verse 23. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. It talks about the day of redemption by which we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, etc., in various places in Scripture. I hasten back to our text. Cosmic renewal is coming. Jesus' royal reign in life and light is what we see now. Briefly over verses 24 through 26. Jesus Christ reigns in life and light. Let me just summarize. Christ has a mediatorial reign right now. God the Father is king. He rules through God the Son, fully God and fully man, and mediates his royal rule through him. And by the Holy Spirit, the Son brings his kingdom and rule to us. And he rules fundamentally through the grace of the gospel. When Jesus, after he was resurrected, right before he ascended on high in Matthew 28, said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He says, go give them the gospel. My reign in life comes only through the gospel, he says. It is a kingdom of grace. There you see this. Furthermore, sin's reigning authority is broken. Just write down progressive sanctification. Because we're in union with Christ who has risen from the dead. It says in Romans 6, read the chapter, it says the reign, the dominion, the power, the authority of sin and death is broken. No longer yield yourselves as slaves to sin. Your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but unto God as instruments of righteousness. Why? You are raised in Christ Jesus to walk in newness of life. You've been raised. Now Christ is risen from the dead, and you by the Holy Spirit are to walk as those who are resurrected from the dead, freed from the dominion, the kingdom of sin. Because cosmic renewal is coming. He must reign till all his enemies are made a footstool. There's cosmic justice coming too. Christ is risen from the dead. He reigns as the Savior. He came as a Savior the first time. He comes the second time as a Savior for his people to raise us from the dead, but as a warrior and a judge to those who are not in him. Oh, the Father is glorified in the Son. You know, the Son won great victory at the cross and the empty tomb. Remember in Colossians 2, verse 15, it describes it. It's also talked about in John 12. Remember, Jesus talks about it in John 12. We went through this, so maybe some of you remember in the Gospel of John. And Jesus said there, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. But he said something else. He said, by this way, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And as he draws all men unto himself, every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue, he conquers. As Colossians said, he disarmed the principalities and powers, led them in public display of shame, and triumphed over them in his cross. But it wasn't just that. It was a resurrection where he triumphed over death and hell. And he has the keys to death and hell in his hand. If you're not in Christ, that's the sentence that awaits you. Oh, but the triumph of Christ. Let me read you something I read that I came across. It was written by F.F. Bruce. Some of you may know of the name. Speaking of Christ's death on the cross, he said, not only did he release us from the guilt and dominion of sin, but he led captivity those powers of darkness that held us in bondage, utterly defeating and humiliating him. That suffering and final lifeless figure of Christ at Golgotha seemed to humanize the epitome of weakness and failure. His enemies rejoiced. But that's not the end of the story. You see, now, by this means, Christ has disarmed and disabled and dethroned by this shameful tree the enemies of his. And by the empty tomb, the victor's triumphal chariot has risen, and captives are driven in humiliation, and involuntary, impotent confessors of their overcomer's superiority. Jesus Christ is King. I love that. If you can read it yourself, it's easier, but you get the point. In closing, does the resurrection of Christ matter? Well, I hope at least you've been able to gather that it does. But there's also a few questions we should ask ourselves. Do we have faith like the apostles did, how they ended up? You know, it was because Christ was risen from the dead that their cowering and fear was transformed into courage. A courageous witness that was willing even to suffer and utterly give themselves over to death for Christ's sake. Because Christ had triumphed, fear of death no longer held them in its chains. Furthermore, does the gospel of this resurrection life of Christ mean more than life itself to us? In other words, can we say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Remember, because he's risen from the dead, fear is not to mark our lives, but faith. We're not to grieve, furthermore, like those who have no hope. Oh, we grieve as Christians, to be sure. We miss our loved ones, but not like those who have no hope, who will not be raised in everlasting life, everlasting glorification. Oh, but the believer will be. Reminded of Peter, he's about to die. And it's written in his epistle, the second epistle of Peter. And he says there that I realize now that I'm about to put off this tabernacle. In other words, his body is to die. What's his concern? Oh, please don't forget me, mark my grave. None of the above. Here's his concern. But before I do, let me stir you up by way of reminder that Christ died according to the scriptures and rose again was the idea. That was his final concern. Oh, may God fill us with that, the gospel of the resurrection. One last thing. It's there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. If you and I have this faith in this gospel of Christ, the gospel of the resurrection, it says there that we're not to be like those who are giving up. But it says, be assured that your labors are not in vain in the Lord. How many have built things only for someone else to inhabit and live in? How many have put away great wealth only for their heirs to frivolously throw away after them? How many have built monuments to themselves, hoping everyone will remember them? Only to have others ask years later, who was that guy anyway that left this thing behind? In vain, what am I living for? Because Christ is risen indeed. We do not live in vain, but in hope, in promise, in faith, because it is the gospel of the resurrection. In your bulletin insert, I hope you'll read that later. The prayer of the apostle for the believers. It says, I pray that God would enlighten your understanding, that you would recognize the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is at work in you. Oh, what a prayer. You pray that for me, and I'll pray that for you. If you're not a believer, may today be the day you flee to Christ in faith. If you're a believer here this day, don't walk out of here and saying, I'm okay. All the more should we give ourselves over to this gospel of the resurrection. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this day in faith. How many times, Father, may we, if we're honest, say that we have a faith that's a little bit more like that of the apostles after the death of Christ. But you come to us, Father, by your Holy Spirit through your word and cause us not to look at the circumstances or walk by sight, but to Look to the truth of your word and the testimony that's given there and to the resurrected Christ at your right hand. And believe. Father, may you cause great certainty, great assurance, great steadfastness to be ours. Father, may there be such a faith that exists among us, and may we have an excitement, a zeal, an urgency about our faith as well, realizing there is a day appointed and when Christ shall come again, when the dead in Christ shall rise and the time of the gospel shall be no more, and the time of judgment shall come. Father, we know there is no shelter from the justice that is our due outside Jesus Christ. May our faith be looking unto him who bore our sins in our place, but who rose from the grave as well. You declared openly, "Here is the Holy Son of God, sacrifice sufficient for all, God of grace and love and justice." May your truth of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the resurrection, burn within our hearts and fill our mouths as we leave this place. In the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen. Now receive the benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.